Please do be seated. I don't know whether you've heard the story of the white Anglican clergyman preaching in India, and he was preaching through an interpreter. And the white Anglican clergyman's opening sentence went like this: "The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally appointed for quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity." The interpreter translated it slightly differently and said, "So far the preacher hasn't said anything worth remembering. When he does, I'll let you know." I confess to being white Anglican and a clergyman, but I hope that as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 together, that I'll say something more worthy of your memory. I also would like to say a huge thank you to Greg for the kind invitation to come and be with you today. I've had such fun. Thank you for the warmth of your welcome. It's been a great honour to be amongst you and to be able to chat with you. And it's also been a great fun to re-establish friendship with Greg and Harriet. We hadn't seen each other for about 7 years or so, but it's been great fun to catch up. So thank you for the warmth of your welcome. You'll know that many countries have a national symbol: the Russian bear, the American eagle, the Welsh daffodil, and I guess tonight the flag of St. George. Most companies have their distinctive logo. There's the window of Microsoft, the trumpet of British Telecom, and the harp of Guinness. Most ideologies have their emblem too. There's the swastika of Nazism, the half-moon crescent of Islam, and the hammer and sickle of communism. For we Christians, our emblem undoubtedly is the cross. You'll find churches constructed in the shape of the cross. You'll find people wearing jewellery with a cross. And at one level, it's a very strange emblem to have, isn't it? The emblem that identifies Christianity is a method of execution. Could you imagine young ladies walking around the streets of St. Albans today with models of a hangman's noose around their neck? Or little models of electric chairs pinned to their ears? Or a syringe of a lethal injection around a bracelet? Well, our emblem is a method of cruel, painful torture. And yet, the reading Greg read for us gives us very good reasons why the cross is right at the centre of what every Christian is on about. Because it's at the death of Jesus that lies at the centre of everything we believe, and ultimately in the New Testament shapes everything about the way we live. Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a divided church. And Paul, at one level, is calling them back in these early chapters back to unity. You can see, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 11 and 12, how the church was split. Some of them are saying, "I follow Paul." Another saying, "I follow Apollos." Another saying, "I follow Cephas." And the super spirituals are saying, "I follow Christ." It's a divided church. Factions are at each other's throats. But verse 13, Christ is not divided, and so any local church should not be divided either. They shouldn't be in cliques centred around personalities, centred around varying leaders, because it was Jesus and not the apostles that was crucified for them. Indeed, the message of the cross of Christ is ultimately what will keep a local church united together and serving the same ends together. And Paul says that he had gone to Corinth to preach that message. He'd gone to Corinth to preach the cross. He tells us that he hadn't baptized people, so that there could be no group around him. Instead, verse 17, where we'll pick up, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." And so I want you to notice first with me this evening the cross, wisdom and power. The cross, wisdom and power. And that's the main thrust of verses 18 through to 25. Paul says he preached the message of the cross. Why? Because of what it does to those who hear. So notice verse 18 begins with a because, or for. For, because the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The impact of the cross is that it fundamentally divides people. It divides those who hear. It splits audiences into two groups. For one group, the message of the cross, notice, is foolish. It's nonsense. It's stupid. And that group, notice verse 18, Paul says, that group are perishing. Have you ever come back from your summer holiday and discovered something in the fridge that you forgot to throw out before you went away? You know it's off because the blue fur is the giveaway. It's perishing. We even call such foods the perishables. To perish in New Testament language means to end this life without the benefit of what Jesus did at the cross. You'll remember John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. So to perish means to die, and then instead of having eternal life, to face the full consequences of rebellion against God and against his king and against his rule. It means to be sentenced to an eternity apart from him and everything that he has made and he stands for. That means apart from him and everything that is good and everything that is right and everything that is just. To perish means, like the rotten apple in a fruit bowl, it is perishing to be thrown out one day. To the perishing, the message of the cross is foolish. And of course it's clear, there's a link, isn't there, between those two things. The reason some people perish, or in verse 18 are perishing, is why? Because they fail to grasp what the message of the cross is really all about. Paul will come back to that in a moment. To one group, the message of the cross, which is foolishness, that group are the perishing. But there's a second impact of the message of the cross. So notice the word but in the middle of verse 18. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said the word but is one of the greatest words in the New Testament because it contrasts how things are for some, but how are things to us. Notice verse 18, Paul now includes himself. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And again, there's a clear link between the two, isn't there? The message of the cross is powerful to us because it is saving us. That is, it will deliver us on the final day. It will rescue us from the just anger of God. The message of the cross is about being rescued from a fate worse than death, literally. When my sister was around 6 years old, when we were on holiday in the Canary Islands, she made a very stupid claim. She said she could swim when she couldn't. What was even more stupid was she made the claim when she was standing right by the edge of the deep end of the swimming pool. And someone, not me, and so, you were thinking me, and someone pushed her in. And she started to drown. She says some 30 years later that she can still remember the horror of thinking that she was going to drown under the water. Until the lifeguard saw what had happened, dived in, and rescued her. Just imagine for a moment the horror of having to face the judgment of God at sin. So can I say that if you're a believer, if you're included in that little us of verse 18, then you are a very privileged person indeed. Because the message of the cross to you is the power of God. There is the impact of the cross of Christ. It divides people. It did in Corinth, and it does still in St. Albans. It slices people into two groups, and there are only two groups. Only two, ultimately. There's no third party here. There is no middle ground here. There is no fence to sit on here. For some, hearing of the cross, well, even tonight, for some, hearing of the cross has done a great work of power. And it's caused us to those who are on the group who will be saved, are being saved from that judgment on the last day. But there'll be others. There may even be amongst us tonight. And for them, well, you think the message of the cross is nonsense. It's silly. But be warned, to that group, you are perishing. So the cross, Paul says, is powerful and wise. And it's at the cross that we see most clearly the wisdom of God, as Paul explains from verse 19. And when we see it tonight, it will firmly keep us in our place. God has always stated his intention. He did through the prophet Isaiah. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. And that has happened. So in verse 20, can the philosopher of the day, the wisest human being, bring about anything important? Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of the age? Can they bring about rescue from eternal harm, from the judgment of God? It's a good question to ask in our very intelligent, philosophical, sophisticated age. There are no doubt in this town many bright people, master's degrees, doctrinal thesis, research projects. But ask for a moment, can any of their human wisdom deliver anything really significant? Now, don't hear me being rude about such bright people. I've got friends who are bright people. But can they deliver anything eternally really that significant? That's what Paul's getting at, I think, in verse 20. Where are the so-called wise? In other words, the truth is the brightest of them can't deliver. In verse 21, the wisdom of the world can't bring anyone to know God, do you notice? But God was pleased to take the message of the cross, a message that our world thinks foolish, irrelevant, weak, and use that message to powerfully save people. It's a remarkable thing when you think about it, isn't it? A simple explanation of the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus, simple enough that my 10-year-old son can understand it and tell it to others, is what can powerfully deliver people from death to life, from darkness to light. So verse 21, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Oh, sure. People then and now always want a more sophisticated message. So Paul goes on in verse 22 and says, "Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul's saying first century Jews want a message of flashy power. And first century Greeks want a message of intellectual prowess. They want something more sophisticated to believe in, but why? Because if the message is one of flashy power or sophisticated intellect, it will give the hearers something impressive to be proud of. But God has chosen in the cross something that's dead simple. And that is God's wisdom and power. So the listener can take no credit that it's through their ability, their intellect, that they've come to understand it. You see, it's all topsy-turvy, isn't it? What looks weak and foolish is actually powerful and wise. Because it can deliver what the strongest person and what the brightest person can't. Salvation. And so that's explained in verse 25. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." God's foolishness at the cross is wiser than the world's greatest wisdom. And God's weakness in the cross is more powerful than any human power. So think of the brightest person you can think of. What would he mean? Someone like Stephen Hawking, the brain the size of a planet? I bought his book, Brief History of Time, and I didn't understand the first page, let alone the first chapter. And I assume that he must be very bright if I don't understand it. The brain the size of a planet. Or think of the most powerful person on this earth. A president like George W. Bush. He's got authority that could destroy the planet, but neither Stephen Hawking or George W. Bush can achieve what the cross has achieved. Being saved. Knowing God. The cross is wisdom and power. Second, I want you to notice in this passage with me that the cross is redemption of nobodies. The cross is redemption of nobodies. Now Paul invites his readers to put his thinking caps on. Say, brothers, think. He's now going to apply what he's already told them. And look what he says. Look around the congregation. Think of what you were when you were called. Look, there's Bill, there's Peter, there's Thomas. Look, there's Mary, there's Jill, there's Abigail. What kind of people were they when they were called to be Christian? What level of society did they come from? And Paul asks them to consider their intelligence. He asks them to consider their influence. And he asks them to consider their class. And he says, they weren't from the intelligentsia of Corinth. They weren't all university professors in the church at Corinth. So they weren't the intelligent, they weren't the influential, which probably means the wealthers, the movers and shakers in society, the ones with power and sway, the ones who could donate millions to a political party of the day, and who knows, maybe get a knighthood into the bargain. Who knows? Or maybe could afford to buy a West London football club and have people that adulate them. No, they weren't the influential. And their class? Well, they weren't born with a title. They weren't born with a silver spoon in their mouth. They weren't going to inherit some wealthy country estate. They weren't of noble stock. Now, the point is, the congregation in Corinth was bog standard. They were bog standard Corinthian. Now, the phrase "not many" in verse 26 shows us that it's not impossible for someone who's got three PhDs, who's loaded with dosh, and who was born Lord Privilege background, it's not impossible for them to be a Christian. That, if that's you tonight, good news. It's not impossible for you to have been converted. The gospel offer is open to all. There will be a handful from the top drawer in IQ, money and status, but not many. Verse 26, not many. Why? Because verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. It's not only true with the cross, it's true with those the cross will impact upon. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And why has God deliberately chosen, both in the weakness of the cross and in those whose response is brought about by it, why does he choose something that's weak and insignificant? Because he doesn't want anyone to think that it's who they are or what they have done that has earned them salvation. Why? So notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him, not you. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The great work of the cross has been the redemption of, well, nobodies, ordinary people. I guess people like us. Can I say you look a very ordinary lot tonight? And I don't say that to be insulting to you. Just to say you look like ordinary people. Look around. Look around at whom the cross has worked in. Can I say, I think that often we are snobs when it comes to redemption. Don't mishear me, but I think that there has been a selectivity in evangelism that targets special groups of people. If we could just get that group of people converted, look at the influence it would have on the rest. If David Beckham was converted, and praise the Lord if he were, and pray for him that he be. But if you think that it's getting him converted that will be the means that the whole of England gets converted, God chooses the weak and the insignificant things. I remember when I worked at a church in London, after the first Sunday I was there, somebody came up to me at the back of church and said, which university did you go to? And I said, neither of them. Because that was clearly his question. Don't think for a moment when you do your evangelism that you must target one group and think they'll be the key to the rest of the country. Because that doesn't seem to me to be what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians. God chooses the weak and insignificant. the ordinary. Why? So that it'll be absolutely crystal clear to the person who's converted and to the rest of us at church that it is God who's been at work and not them, and therefore they won't boast in and of themselves, but the praise, the boasting, the glory will come to God himself. I find it humbling, but if we were to get a map out and look around the world and see where God is bringing people to Christ, where is the gospel being received with joy? Do you know, it's not primarily in the rich West, but in the poor of South America, of Asia and Africa. God choosing the people who appear nobodies in economic terms, nobodies in financial clout, nobodies with global influence, God choosing them. The whole point of the section is that it ought to humble us. That it is God who has done this work, humbles us, and it ought to have humbled the Corinthians. Because remember what Paul is wanting to stop in Corinth is, I. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. So instead of boasting in people, when you've got the message of the cross clear and its impact, what it does, it will be that people boast, verse 29, not in and of themselves, but will boast, verse 31, in the Lord. So let me ask you tonight, if you are a Christian, how did you become a Christian? Can I say it was not because God was impressed with you? Can I say it's not because you were particularly wealthy? Though if you are wealthy, praise God. It's not that you had a higher IQ than anyone else. It's not that you were influential in society in some way. It was purely his choice, verse 27. It was purely because of him, verse 29. Don't be proud in yourself that you're Christian tonight. As a friend of mine puts it, imagine, not that he will, but imagine if God were to take his Holy Spirit away from you today, where would that leave you? He'd leave you not a Christian and nothing you could do about it. Praise God, he won't do that. But humility before God is the application of a God who brings redemption through the cross to ordinary people like you and I. So let me have you recognize that you're just an ordinary person. Just bog standard. Nothing special. Have you recognized that it was entirely God who brought you through the message of the cross to this redemption? Can I say that if that is the case, not only will you be humble and not boast in yourself, but you will boast in the Lord. So therefore, can I ask you, if you're having difficulty in praising God for the brilliance, just remember what the power of the cross has done for you. And in the context of 1 Corinthians, recognize these things. And can I say you will live in unity together in the local church, because you'll all recognize you came in the same way. Through the power of the cross, through the choosing of God, and not through what you were. Do you know, it seems to me in most local churches there are always two dangers. There's the danger of what I call superiority and the danger of inferiority. There's the danger, Paul will spell it out later in 1 Corinthians in fact, there's those who feel better than others and there's those who feel they're worse than others. There are those who look down on others at church and those who look down on themselves. Can I say unity is achieved in a local church when that kind, and both superior and inferior people suffer from the same problem, pride. It is when that pride is eradicated, and I think Paul is saying that kind of pride is eradicated when you understand it's the powerful message of the cross that the world thinks foolish, that has brought the redemption of ordinary people like you and I, and therefore brings us to boast in God. So Paul has made two points. A humanly weak and foolish message has brought about the redemption salvation of an ordinary group of Corinthian people, and us too. And notice what that leads Paul to do. The cross, words to proclaim. The cross, words to proclaim. And that's chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. And Paul now is reminding of the Corinthians of what he did when he came to them. He's doing it for two reasons, I think. First, to remind them that he did only preach the message of the cross when he came to them. And therefore, it can only be the message of the cross that has brought this radical change in the Corinthians. And secondly, because Paul has understood his first two points, and therefore he could only but have come with the message of the cross. When you understand that it is only the cross that is the power of God, when you understand that it is the cross that can bring about the redemption of ordinary people, then what will you do with that cross? Well, chapter 2, end verses 1 to 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Why? Instead, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul comes to sophisticated Corinth. He comes to one of the great influential centres of the first century world. He's gone to the Oxford or to the Cambridge, but he rejects what he knows that the people in the city would appreciate. He knows that the Greeks in Corinth would love fine arguments, great debate, wit and oratory. But he is not going to play to their gallery or jump to their tune. He'll stick with the plain, simple message of the cross. Now, notice, that's not easy. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Paul would say his knees knock and his stomach churns up as he came to Corinth with all he'd got to tell them was the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Have you not had that same experience when you get an opportunity to say something? I remember years back when I was working in London, I went into the hairdresser to have my hair cut. And you know how hairdressers always engage you in conversation. They're marginally one better than dentists who do that while they've got both their fists in your mouth and you can't answer. But the hairdresser, you can. The hairdresser asked me, she said, "Is it a day off today?" Now, I could have said something at that point, but I bottled it. And so I said, "No, I work flexi time." She said, "Where do you work?" Well, I could have said I worked for a church. I said, "I work in a little street just off Bishopsgate." She said to me, "What do you do?" Third opportunity to say something, and I said, "I teach people." "What do you teach them?" Fourth opportunity. And I said, "The Church of England pays me to tell people like you about the cross of the Lord Jesus and why you must respond to it." She said, "Are you any good at it?" I said, "Let me give it a go and see if it works." Now, why? Why was I like that? Well, in one measure, I was like Paul. I came with fear and much trembling. Am I the only one who's had that experience? Or are you with me at that point? It is only because Paul was convinced that it's the message of the cross of Jesus that meant, despite the fear and trembling, which we've all experienced, haven't we, he would come and speak. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Not, I think, here in 1 Corinthians, signs and wonders. The demonstration of the Spirit's power, most likely to be linked to verse 5, so that your faith might rest not on man's wisdom, but on God's power. Their faith is the miraculous evidence of God having been at work." But let me tell you, there are plenty around us who tell us that the message of the cross is weak. Listen to one Oxford scholar. "Christianity, quote, is the worst religion in the world because it rests on a doctrine of redemption through substitutionary sacrifice, which is intellectually incompatible and morally dangerous." Or hear this. This is from the primate, which doesn't mean senior monkey, but actually means the leader of the Australian church in Australia, Peter Carnley. Quote, "Jesus' death was not an atonement for the world's sins. To believe that would be to put Jesus through such suffering for our benefit that would be simplistic, naive and crass." Well, that's the theological world around us. Paul had to be utterly convinced that it's the weak message of the cross that's the power to save ordinary people, that he will stick with this message even when the academics and the religious leaders think it's complete nonsense. Can I say there is a danger that we will listen to what people say about the cross and we'll move away from its message. You'll listen to the popular evangelicals, like Steve Chalk, who are no evangelicals, of course, anymore, because they deny the power of the cross. There is a battle in evangelicalism, you may know, to water down the message of the cross and play to what the world would like to listen to. Paul was fearful, like often we are. Fearful because he knew people would think the message was stupid, as people will today. But nonetheless, Paul will stick at this message and this message alone. Let me ask you, do you believe that the cross is powerful? Do you believe that the cross is the wisdom of God? Do you believe that the cross is the thing that is able to bring ordinary people to salvation, redemption? If it is, then it will be something you will stick with. And you will be people who proclaim the death of Jesus. I know that intellectually you would nod and say, do you think the death of Jesus has done enough to save us? Yes. Do you think this message is powerful to save ordinary people? Yes. Do you think it works? Yes. I would say to you, look around. It really does work. It is powerful. But I'd also ask this question, what would be the evidence that you don't really believe that it's powerful? It would be that when you come with knees knocking, with weakness and fear, that your mouth remains silent. Paul says to the church in Rome, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Billy Graham confesses that when he led his first university mission to Cambridge in the early 1950s, that he felt under great pressure to make his gospel message more eloquent so that the dons in Cambridge would find him more acceptable. He realised as the week went on that what the dons of Cambridge needed was what the ordinary people of Cambridge needed, which was the simple presentation of the cross of Christ, the death of Jesus. The cross is the wisdom and power of God. Many will think it beneath them, but be assured others will be saved by it. And they will largely be bog standard ordinary people, because the cross brings about the redemption of bog standard ordinary people. And because it does, can I say, stick with that message and don't be tempted to use any other. There is no other message that is more powerful. And so we need put our confidence nowhere else other than this message. It may sound a bit old-fashioned. In our contemporary theological scene, it might seem a bit out of date. But Paul was clear that he came to Corinth and resolved to know nothing other than Christ Jesus and him crucified. And may that be the shining testimony of you as individuals and this church corporately, resolving to know nothing other than Christ Jesus and him crucified.